God's autobiography. God has given us a detailed description of himself to Moses and therefore to us. A young mother and her young son were holidaying in a national park in the United States, and they were confronted by this huge grizzly bear on the track in the forest. And this mother had recently come under the influence and teaching of a certain sect that believed that if you exercised enough faith, nothing would ever harm you. So looking at the bear, she said to her son, "You realize that the bear cannot hurt you, don't you?" And the boy said nervously, "Yes, Mum, I know that the bear can't hurt us. And you know that the bear can't hurt us, but what does the bear know?" Obviously, in that situation, the only opinion that really, really was important, had any bearing, everything else was irrelevant, was what the bear thought. Many people today have very well-formed, self-formed opinions and views of who God is. I never sit to amaze as a chaplain in the Defence Force. People would tell me who God was, and it bore no resemblance to the God that I know through the Scriptures. And sadly, many Christians have also believed that they have an opinion of God, which is really not biblical at all. They like to share these views with other people around them, and they love it when people agree with them. But there's a problem. It really doesn't matter what you think God is or who God is. Really, all that matters is God's opinion of who he is. Am I right? And so, what does God think about God? That is what is totally, totally important here. And the joy of it is, we're not left to speculate. We're not left to guess. The Bible is replete with descriptions of God. The Psalms, just read the Psalms and we see the true God there. And here, in this incident, at the Mount Sinai, Moses has the cheek, the audacity, I believe, to say to God, "Show me your glory." You know, I can't help but wrestle with the idea that Moses would have come to that point of saying to God Almighty, "Prove yourself by showing me your glory." You know, that was really pushing God to the limit, I believe. You know, God has already responded to all his petitions, to all his requests to this point. He's turned his anger away from his people. He renewed the covenant with them. And he promised to take them into the promised land. Now, up to this point, Moses has been running on the promises that God had made to him in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. But a few things have happened along the way that have sort of rattled him a bit and made him feel a little bit insecure. Because the people, as we know, fell into idolatry, didn't they, with the golden calf. It just fell out of the fire already made. And then God was angry at them, really angry. And this is when Moses broke the tablets because, you know, he kept... But God refused for Moses to forfeit his own life, to stand in atonement for them. And so, in a sense, this had all brought a whole new set of dynamics into the relationship and into the situation. And obviously Moses here feels that he needs to know a little bit more about God than what he does know. Especially if he's going to lead these people who are stiff-necked and awkward, difficult and fickle, and always constantly messing up and putting him on the spot. In a sense, he's not asking anything different than what he asked at the bush in chapter 3. But now what he's saying is, not "tell me your name," but "show me your glory." In other words, tell me your way. Tell me who you are so that I might know you better, is what he's saying here. God responds to Moses and tells him that he will show him his goodness, but he won't see him face to face, because obviously no one can do that and live. You can see my back, but my face you shall not see. And this really shows us that there is a limit to the revelation that we can receive from God. Because God is holy, we are not. He has given us all that we need to know here in the Word of God. And we see that whole idea through the Old Testament. To all the people that had a revelation of God, there was a limit to what they could know about God. And not even Moses could know everything about God. Even though now God has, for us, revealed himself fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which he is still a little bit hidden, isn't he? We can't know everything, and God doesn't want us to know everything. But the first thing God reveals here in this meeting with Moses is his sovereignty. His sovereignty over everything. Look at verse 19. He is declaring here his absolute rule over absolutely everything. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy and compassion from God are dished out on God's terms and no one else's. This is all part of his sovereignty, his glory, and his goodness. He will be gracious on whom he will be gracious. He is the creator. Let's get this clear, right? We're talking about a sovereign God. He is the creator. He is the owner, not us. We're not owners of ourselves. He owns everything. He created it. He formed it. He sustains it. He runs it. It's his prerogative. He makes whatever difference is needed to be made. As he bestows his gifts, it's by his compassion, by his grace. He is not accountable to you and me. He is accountable only to himself. I think so many of us fail to really appreciate the absolute supreme authority of God. And we think he operates on our level, that there is something about God that comes down to our level. No, no, no. God is above us. We do not understand all his way. He is accountable to no one. He does what he pleases because it's according to his purposes. And we know that his purposes are always full of divine love. Yeah? Why does he show mercy? He shows mercy because it is deep from within himself. It's his character. Not because of any merit. Not because we've earned it or deserve it. But he pours out his mercy on whom he will, simply because he chooses to. We are so blessed. We should be so grateful that he's poured out his mercy onto us that are here this morning. Simply because he chose to. God has never said, I'll be angry at whom I want to be angry. Because his wrath is always just and holy. Rather, he says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show mercy on who I want, and always because his grace is free. We never hear him say that he damns by prerogative. Rather, his prerogative is to choose to save. The whole world is condemned under his wrath. And you and I, he has put his hand on and saved from his wrath. It's his prerogative to choose. And he has chosen throughout the whole of Scripture. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. The whole basis of the sovereignty of God and the fact that he chooses. And when answering the charge that some people would say that God is unfair and unjust by giving his grace freely as he chooses, Paul says, it's his prerogative. It's his to give as he wishes. What God does next, as he explains to Moses why he cannot see his face, he cannot see his presence. No one can look on God. We are so sinful, he is so pure, that if we saw God in his fullness, we would be disintegrated instantly. His holiness would consume us because we are so evil and fallen and wicked. We cannot stand in the presence of God and live and survive. The gap between us is huge. It's impossible for mankind, humankind, to stand in the presence of God. God has said that here in this world, we cannot see his face. We cannot see him. But that is something which is a future honor, a future blessing. There's an enjoyment of knowing that one day we will stand in the presence of God and we will see him in fullness and not be in fear of being consumed by his holiness. But what do we do in the meanwhile? While on this earth, we enjoy, we adore, we worship all that we know about his wonderful majesty here on earth. You know, we do what he calls us to do, to be obedient. So anyway, after God has told Moses that he'll share his glory with him, God invites Moses to come up into the mountain and to meet him the very next day. Can you imagine what Moses must have felt like? Can you imagine, I've got an appointment with God at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. And he had to bring those two tablets. You know, God is so gracious. He allowed him to chisel out two more tablets and take them up. And God was going to write the covenant on him, on them again, the moral law. How gracious is God? Yeah? He's prepared to give this testimony again. I'm sure Moses couldn't sleep that night. I know I wouldn't have been able to sleep. You know, I'm going to see God in the morning. I'm going to stand in his presence. Yeah? And he's promised to tell me something that he's told no one else ever before. Can you imagine? I wouldn't have been able to eat, let alone sleep. It's no wonder that the scriptures say there, Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai. He was keen and eager to be there. This would be the day of days. He was going to get a glimpse of God, even if it was just his back. Now what Moses sees on the mountain is important. He sees a cloud. And remember, whenever there was a cloud, it depicted what? The presence of God. And now there is God close by. Moses is in the crevice of the rock. The Lord passes by and Moses senses his presence. But it's not what he sees that's important here. It's what he hears is what God wants him to hear. As the Lord passes by, he says to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. There is always the judgment, even after the blessings of all the compassion. You know, what a wonderful testimony, autobiography of God we have here. We know here what God is like, who he is. And this was the purpose for Moses. This answers the question, who is God and what is he like? And it was Jesus who ultimately became the incarnation of these very words, so that people might believe what God said he was. He was. First, he repeats the words, the Lord. This double pronunciation emphasizes the reality of Yahweh present in his very being, linking the proof back for Moses to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It was a reminder that his name describes him. The word Lord, Yahweh, means I am. That's it, I am. Don't question me, I am. You know, that's God, always. It portrays his eternal being and his self-sufficiency. He needs no one. He is self-sufficient in every way. As his personal name, it also communicates the fact that he wants to have a relationship, a close personal relationship with his creation, with his people. But having said that, let's look at the words closely. Compassionate, you know, compassionate as in merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving. You know, when you see what was happening on that mountain, that dark, menacing cloud, the trembling mountain, the quaking mountain, the flashing lightning that was going on the top of that mountain, nothing really seemed to match up with the words that he was hearing here. In Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh declared, I really am. And then he went on to prove it with all the plagues in Israel, in Egypt, I should say. And destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And now by this awesome, shattering, quaking presence on this mountain, does that really match up with the words that we hear? But we remember what stirred God to save the people of Israel. He said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord has said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. This is our God. He sees, he knows, he feels, he has compassion. He understands how people are suffering. So that fully describes him as a compassionate and gracious God. He is approachable. He is merciful. He is deeply concerned for all the well-being of his people. And he is more than ready to reach out to us. To say that he is compassionate speaks of his tenderness. He's like a loving father with his children. His first response to all humankind is compassion. We are, as the scripture reminds us, an object of pity. God pities us. He has compassion for us. He senses the misery that is in the world. And he feels it. So when we see this, we should never have hard thoughts or harsh thoughts towards God. We should never have hard hearts towards him, because he reaches out to us in compassion and love. To say that he is gracious speaks of his freeness, of his kindness. It intimates not that he is only that he is compassionate, but he is also, he gives out his compassion willingly and freely. And not because of anything in us. His mercy, his grace is free. Free grace poured out to us. What does that say to us? What does that say to us who have been recipients of his grace? That we should also be people who are compassionate, kind and patient with other people. Caring for others around us. No matter how hostile they were. Think how hostile you were to God before he called you. That's why the scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Slow to anger. Long suffering. You know, this describes God's justice, his mercy and grace, all in fine balance. His justice demands that every infringement of his will, every rejection of him, every rejection of his character and his moral law must merit and receive his holy indignation, his divine disapproval. He's made us humans as responsible beings. We are responsible for what we do. So we must bear the actions and the consequences of what we do. But the word slow to anger shows and demonstrates that his righteous anger is a constant reminder that he gives people an enormous amount of time to repent and to be forgiven. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. Well, that just speaks of God's abounding and total commitment to all of his promises, to all that he has promised to do, that he is unchanging. He is totally reliable. God's love, which transcends every human idea of love, doesn't mean that he leaves the guilty unpunished. He cannot do that. He has to punish all sin. And that sin, sadly, has repercussions throughout generations. We are forgiven when we confess our sins, when we plead the cleansing blood of Christ. But there are sins, however, that have irreversible damage. Damage that are passed down through. That's why we have the degradation of the human body over time, because of sin. And sadly, we think we live in our own little vacuum, that our behavior doesn't affect other people. Oh yes, it does. How we behave as Christians affects this whole body of Christ. We must be careful what we sow in the flesh, brothers and sisters. Have you heard of children being born already hooked on heroin? They scream in agony. They scream in pain. They need a fix. They have to be sedated, otherwise they literally burn out. That's the passing down of sin, isn't it? Through the generations. Oh, but God's love. In some mysterious way, Moses had gotten more than just a little glimpse of God. He had heard God's voice. And this, in the depth of his soul, he knew exactly what the Apostle John wrote, that God is love. God is love. Now, obviously, at this stage at the mountain, it's not crystal clear. It wouldn't become clear, fully clear, until centuries later, when the Word became flesh. When Jesus, the Incarnation, walked this earth. This, when it was fully realized. And we have the glory of seeing that. These words that Moses heard, they speak of a holy God whose righteousness requires punishment of wrongdoing, a loving God whose mercy permits and provides forgiveness through Christ. So no matter how you view it, when you distill it down to its most precious elements, what you have is what countless theologians write about, and that is that God is holy love. The holiness of God is God's inward character of perfect goodness. One of the main purposes of the tabernacle was to, and the whole cult system, was to reflect the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind. That all the rituals, the cleaning rituals, were not because God was OCD, because people needed to know how holy he was and how they had to come before him clean. They had to be holy to enter into his holy presence. And that is God's intention, brothers and sisters, to create that goodness in you and that holiness in you and me. So yes, he must stand against sin. He must stand against evil. He must chastise us and punish us for our wrongdoing. He has to be against sin because of his holiness, because he is opposed to sin. He stands for righteousness and truth. You know, this is why we struggle sometimes with the terms we see in the Bible. In one moment, the Bible talks about God as our Father, and then it talks about the wrath of God. That doesn't mean that God loses his temper. It means that his reaction to evil is his wrath, his holy anger. And when the Bible in Hebrews talks about God being a consuming fire, it doesn't mean that he's capricious. It means that he is a father of perfect goodness. And he cannot tolerate wickedness or evilness any more than you would put up with somebody making improper advances towards your daughter. But not only is God's holiness his character of perfect goodness, the love of God is the inward compassion that is God's nature, moving him to be merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. A woman took a friend with her when she went to a photographer to have her picture taken. The beauty parlour had done their very best for her. She took a seat in the studio and fixed her pose that she wanted. And while the photographer was setting up his lighting in preparation to take the photograph, she said to him, "Now be sure to do me justice." To which her friend said, tongue in cheek, "My dear, what you need is not justice, but mercy." Now, brothers and sisters, when we look at our lives, it doesn't take us long to realize that that is our greatest need, isn't it? Not justice, but mercy. And our God is the one whose holy love provides us with mercy. He provides mercy. You know, it's true, God is often forced because of his holiness to chastise us, as I've already said, to punish us for what we've done wrong. But he never, ever gives up on us, and he will forgive us when we repent and come back to him. As I conclude, I'm sure this has been your experience. It's certainly been mine. When you love someone, just think about this. When you love someone, isn't it right that you just can't stand anything to come between you and the one that you love? If something happens and it brings about some difference between you, or there's something that poisons the relationship and you're at odds with the one that you love, I don't know about you, but I have no peace. I have no peace. No peace in my love. It doesn't mean I stop loving that person. But I have no real peace. Love will not let us have any peace while we are estranged or at odds with those around us. And so it is with God too. It's not until that difference is dissolved that we can ever know real peace. And how does that happen? It happens by you going to the other person and saying how much you love them, how much they mean to you. It means that you will go to them and love them and forgive them if they've hurt you. But equally also, you ask for forgiveness if you've hurt them. It's love that melts that barrier that stands between us and others, between one another. And exactly the same with God and us. It's not until we get tears of love that we really start to melt that heart, that stiff-neckedness that's in us, that resilience to God's loving grace. It's only when you have truly become one with God and you've gotten rid of all that that separates, like with your loved ones, that we can really know peace in our love. That's when we will have joy. That's when we will have true fellowship with Him. That's when we will be back in a right relationship with Him, when we tell Him how much we love Him and how much we want to be forgiven and how sorry we are for the things that we've done. When Moses heard God speak, what did he do? Look at verse 8 of chapter 34. He bowed to the ground and worshipped. He bowed to the ground in humility and worshipped God. That is the only response that anyone who truly knows God can do when they are brought before Him in that way. You know, whenever we have some fresh insight of God, when we're reading the Bible and God speaks to us from it, from Holy Scripture, you know what our response should be? Like Moses, to have absolute humility and worship Him. Plenty of people will attempt to write God's biography for Him. Too few, sadly, will read His autobiography. But there it is, written plain for us, clear for us to understand just how good and gracious the Lord truly is. Amen.